Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua. We have come to the middle of the book. Joshua chapters 10, 11, and 12 were the interlude, the intermission, if you would. And then in chapter 13 now, we begin the second half of the book, where we begin discussing not just the conquest of the land, but the division of the land and them actually occupying the land that God gave them. We're going to see that God gave Joshua two commands. He said, number one, go and conquer the land. And then number two, divide it up among Israel. And what that really means is now that you possess it, you can take control of it and divide it up to who's going to have it. So you can imagine buying a house. And if you have kids, you can't divvy up who's going to get what room until what? You actually take possession of the house. You may not quite own it, but you have to possess it before you can actually divide it up among those who are going to live there. And so this first act that we saw in chapters 1 through 12 are regarding the fact that they needed to take over the land. They needed to destroy the people who were controlling it. They needed to remove the strongholds and take it over. The second part is in chapters 13 on, where now they're going to divide it up equally among those who were left, those who God was going to use in Israel, the nation of Israel. And so here, in this second half, we begin at this idea that Joshua, he had successfully completed the first half. Now, that doesn't mean that he had completely removed everyone from the land, but he had done enough to where the people could begin to occupy it. The people could begin to occupy it. And so, as we come, we're going to be looking at this idea, the second part of the dividing of the land so each tribe could claim their own inheritance, that they could now go out and take advantage of what God had given them. Now, the word inheritance is found over 50 times in these 9 chapters, the word inheritance. That's an interesting thing. It's interesting because the Jews inherited their land. They didn't buy it. They didn't win it through battle. They were given the land by God, and it was God who won it in the battle. And it was God who destroyed the walls of Jericho. It was God who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River. It was God who did the work. They did not earn it. They did not conquer it. They did not take it for themselves. Rather, it was given to them as an inheritance. And that's very, very clear, as it's said over 50 times in these 9 chapters. And the Jews, as they go into their land, the Lord was the sole owner of what is now known as Palestine. God owns the earth. Everything is the Lord, and all of the riches and the fullness of the earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. But specifically, when Israel went into the nation that God was giving them, God says on a number of different occasions that it was his. And you can look at Numbers chapter 34 and 35 and see a lot about this. And if you read Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to read you the NIV. The Lord says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. I want you to think about that for a minute. God says, I'm giving to you a land, but it's really mine. You're just a tenant. You're going to dwell there, but it's mine. So everybody else who comes around and says, this land is our land, God says what? Nope, it's mine. It's mine. And any time that the Arab nations rise up and they try to take Israel, why is it that Israel is the most successful nation and the most powerful military nation in the world? Because God protects his land. And it was God who allowed the Babylonians in, and it was God who kicked them out again. It was God who allowed the Romans in, and it was God who kicked them out again. And it was God who brought them back together When he made Israel a nation again, it was God who protects them now among so many adversaries who want to just wipe them off the face of the earth. And God still protects them every single day because the land belongs to him. And he decides who is going to be there and who is not. Now, this is important because God kind of charged them rent. Did you know that? So there's a couple things that God required of Israel. The rent was really just obedience to the Lord. Okay, that's what God wanted. A relationship with Israel. He wanted to be their special people. He wanted to be their God and them to be his special people. He did not want to share them with anyone. And so he says, just obey me, serve me, and no other gods. And that was God's biggest command to Israel, no false gods. And what did they do? Idolatry. They fell into idolatry. Now, it could be said that God wanted them just, there were a few other things that God wanted, just obedience and worship, and he said that he would bless them. Now, part of it that God asked for, it's really interesting. God said, look, I want you to follow me and me only. I want you to worship me, and I want you to financially support the worship of me. So part of serving God was what? Their tithes and offerings, right? They had the sacrificial system. God wanted them to go to the temple. God wanted them to tithe that his priests would be able to offer the sacrifices and encourage people in the word and to teach them about God. And so God had that set up. And that was part of their obedience. The other part of their obedience was their duty to the land itself. Their duty to the land itself. God said way back in Leviticus, God told them that they needed to give the land its rest. If you remember, they needed to give it a rest every 7 years. Remember that? So they would work 6 years. And if you were a farmer, what you would do is you would milk the cows 6 years. You would plant your grain 6 years. On the seventh year, you were to leave it all alone. And you were to give it rest for a whole year. And God said that he would, on the sixth year, give you so much increase, it would last you the sixth year, the seventh year, and then the eighth year while you waited for the crops to grow. Because remember, if you let it off a year, that means you just have to wait until the next crop grows. So God was going to give you a great blessing if you were to just obey him in this. God was the landlord, and he just wanted what was right for what, according to what he had designed. Now, we know a number of things. Israel failed to maintain the worship of God. It got so bad on multiple occasions that people decided not to worship God because of the misuse and the abuse of the tithing system. If you remember, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we see that Eli and his sons Ophni and Phinehas were so corrupt that the people had determined in their heart, you know what, I'm not going to even go up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle and worship God because they're just stealing it anyway. They're just misusing it and abusing it anyway. I don't even want to do that. And so now the people, because of the misuse and the abuse of the tithing system, had stopped worshiping God and coming to learn about God and being a part of that system. And that was wrong. We see that again in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, where God talks about how the people had robbed God by not bringing the tithes into the storehouses and how the priests were the ones leading Israel astray and abusing the people yet again. And we see that God was getting on their case. We see when Jesus came to the temple 30 years after he was born, what do we find? That these evil priests had converted God's house into a den of thieves, and they were stealing from the people yet again in the process of them offering their offerings. They had the money changers and the sale of animals, and they were ripping people off. And so God got very upset because God did not want his people to do that. He wanted his people to what? To worship him. The whole point, by the way, of tithes and offerings were that, as and they are still this way today, as you tithe 10% of what you make, as God provides for you, we give God the first fruits, the first 10% of everything that we make. And that does a number of things. Number one, where your treasure is, the Bible says, your heart will be also. So that first thing that we're doing is we're recognizing God first in one of the most contentious areas of our lives. How many of you would agree your finances are one of the most contentious areas of your life? Right? When the finances are bad, everything's bad. When the finances are good, you could care less about anything else normally, right? And that's a big deal for most of us. But something else happens. Not only are we worshiping the Lord through our finances, we are providing for the pastors and the electricity in the church building and everything so that God's worship can continue to occur, right? We are funding that area in our society. But the third thing is that we are providing for evangelism and outreach and things so that God can be known by other people. These are all the effects of our tithing. And these are good things. And God knew that. So when he designed it, he said to Israel, I want you to support the work and the word, and I want to be first in your lives. So you will bring the stores, the tithes into my storehouse so that my priests can teach you and that the nations will see who I am and come to me. And the second thing that he wanted them to do that they didn't do was the sabbatical rest. He says, every 6 days, on the seventh day, you're going to rest. And on the seventh year, you're going to let the land rest. And that's going to be so weird to everybody else that they're going to ask about me and you're going to have an opportunity to talk about me. But you're going to take time. I love Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. I love that they close their business down and don't work on Sundays. However, during the, I think it was during the hurricane or the flooding or one of these big storms this year, they actually opened up one of their stores on a Sunday to let a church meet there since their building got blown down or flooded or whatever it was. And they were letting churches meet in their restaurants because they weren't using them on Sundays. How amazing is that? I appreciate a business that gives their people rest. Now, I work in hospice, and that means that you can't really take a day off. I appreciate that there are nurses and doctors, firemen, police officers, and I've had family members who were firemen and other things, and I have family members who work in policing and corrections and other things. And guess what? We need there to be jailers on Sundays. How many of you would agree with that statement? How many of you, if you call 911 on Sunday, want an ambulance to come to your house? So even if we can't take a break on Sunday itself, we should always dedicate one day a week where we can take, what? A day off and worship the Lord. Now, for pastors, for me, I look at every day as a day I get to worship Jesus. So I don't really get a day off. I get to serve him every day. And I don't mind that. But from your worldly, earthly work, you need to take a day and dedicate it to the work of the Lord. For me, Sundays, I spend all day Sunday from morning till night worshiping and serving the Lord. Whether it's teaching at church or hosting classes or fellowshipping with brothers and sisters and eating out with people and hanging out. I don't go to work on Sundays normally. And I don't spend time doing anything else but the Lord's work on purpose. Because I want to dedicate that time to him. And that, the world looks at Chick-fil-A and they say, they're weird. Good, let's explain why they're weird. And then that gives us an opportunity to share the gospel. Our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, looked to our comfort and rest. Your God, money, does not. And you have an opportunity. So they didn't do that. Now, it's interesting because if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21, you know what the Bible says? God took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to Nebuchadnezzar and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So God had taken the 400 and something years that they had refused to give the land its rest. Israel had not given the land its rest for almost 500 years. And finally, under Jeremiah, God says in 586 BC, that's enough. This is my land. I'm renting it to you. And I told you to give the land its rest. And because you did not, I'm sending you out of the land so the land can rest while you're out of here. When the land has had its rest, I'll bring you back. Isn't that interesting? That God removed the Israelites to force the land to have rest. Because God is just, isn't he? And he's righteous, and he's holy. And he gave them a chance, and they didn't do it, so God says, okay, if you won't give it, I'll take it from you. Israel was given the land by God. It wasn't their own. There were requirements. Just like if you rent a house, you can rent there, but you have requirements on you, don't you? To be able to live there and stay there. And if you're living with your parents, guess what? There are requirements for you to stay there, aren't there? You have to clean up after yourself and help out with the bills and buy food and clean the place up every once in a while. You can't just walk in and throw your underwear on the lampshade in the living room and think everything's going to be okay. You can't destroy the place and then not fix it up. And so God had this, he did this on purpose because God wanted them to enjoy the time, and he wanted to bless them, but he also wanted them to realize something. You see, it's real easy for us, just like the Israelites, to not appreciate the gift of God, isn't it? He wanted them to appreciate the gift. You ever give your kids something and they just destroy it the first day? Then you get all irritated because they didn't appreciate what you gave them. How many of your kids appreciate their youth? No bills, no money, no wallet, no credit card. The government isn't even tracking them yet. They can run out the house and play down the street. They just show up places and people feed them. They come home and you give them things, clothes, food, toys. You take them places, and they have not a care or a worry in the world. Do they appreciate it? No. Now, if we all lived like Benjamin Button, I think we would end up appreciating our youth. You know, if we lived life backwards. If we started out old and gradually grew young, I think we'd learn to appreciate youth, wouldn't we? Start out in retirement. I'm freaking out about how you're going to pay for this. And then go back to your working years and slowly get healthier and younger until finally you can appreciate what you have. But no, that's not the way it works. We get everything at the beginning and we don't appreciate it. And the less you appreciate what you have, the more you're going to work later. And anybody here over the age of 40 can attest to this. Those of you who did not appreciate your body when you were younger are now paying for that lack of appreciation now, aren't you? You want to know who's paying for it? Wait till after we're done. You'll hear when everybody's starting to get up. The benches aren't the only things that are going to be creaking. You're going to hear people's bones and creaking, and they're going to... You're going to hear it when they go to stand up because they didn't appreciate their bodies when they were younger. Now they're paying for it later. And in your walk with Christ, it's the same way. God has given you a great gift, and if you can appreciate it when you first receive it, then great things happen. But so many Christians, they receive Christ, and they don't appreciate the gift that they've been given. And they take so long to let the Holy Spirit move and work in their life that by the time that God is, that they're on fire for Christ and they have that hunger and thirst, they're so far along in their life and in their walk that they feel ashamed and they have this regret. I wish I would have known sooner. I wish I would have felt this way sooner. I wish I would have done something about Jesus sooner. And there are some of you in here today in your teens or your 20s, and God is trying to get a hold of your life, and he just wants to use you in such a mighty way. He wants to use you. He wants to touch your heart. He wants to take you places. Coming from a guy who found Jesus right at 18, I got to tell you, if you just let him in, he can do so much. And he will take you so far. And he will use you in such a way that you've never even imagined possible. But The longer you wait and the more you just hang around and do the wrong thing, the more you're going to pay for it in the end. God didn't do this because he didn't care for them. He wanted them to appreciate what they had. And you today, if you're a young person here today, I challenge you to find Christ now. Not just find him, not just receive him, but you know what? Stop playing games. Stop messing around. And you start serving him as much as you can. Because if you can catch fire now, I guarantee you some awesome stuff's going to happen in your life. I guarantee you God's going to use you in such a great way. Now here's one of the most amazing things that we can see about this. As they're getting this new walk, this new place to live, God wants them to be careful. He wants them to walk circumspectly. The Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And I think that's important for us today. If you have Christ, you need to stop playing games. You need to stop messing around. You need to walk circumspectly. You see, when you receive Christ, here's what happens. God forgives you of your sin. Does that mean that you're perfect? No, we saw last week that the promised land represents your life in Christ, doesn't it? And so these different nations that are living there represent sin in your life. And you are to defeat the strongholds that you can occupy the life that God has for you without the hindrances in your walk from sin. Now, the amazing thing is that they're not done yet. They're not done conquering everything. They're not perfect yet. But God doesn't say, I'm not going to use you until you're done becoming perfect. That's not what God says. He says, I'm ready to use you now, and I know you have a bunch of imperfections, and I'm going to expect you to deal with those along the way, but let's get moving now. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now Joshua is old. Now we know Joshua is a little bit older than Caleb. We're not sure. At this time, he could have been 85 or 90 years old. We're not sure. And Joshua was old. He was advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you're old. I thought that was rude. Well, God can say it, apparently. You're old, you're advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. How much land had yet to be conquered? What does he say? A lot. You know, in your life, how much of your life has yet to be conquered? How many things are there going on in your life that God is not, that you've not handed over the control to the Lord, that you've not demolished those strongholds and just taken over the whole thing? Maybe there are still a lot of areas in your life that you've not given over to Jesus. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your eyes and your desires. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's whatever it is that is holding you back. There's just so many areas of your life that are all messed up. And you keep telling yourself because you're listening to the enemy and he's saying, you worthless worm. God can't use you. You unconquered, beastly person. Look at you. You're pathetic. And the enemy will continue to attack you with this. And he will continue to tell you, you aren't worthy. Now, newsflash, you're not. We're not. None of us are. We're not worthy. We're not righteous on our own. But what does God say? I know there's a lot of land yet to be conquered. I understand that. This is a land that yet remains. All of the territory of the Philistines, all of the Geshurites from Shihor, which is from Egypt, as far as Ekron and all these other places from the south, in verse 4, the land of Gebelites, in verse 5, all the inhabitants of the mountains and the Zidonites and all these other places. And he says here, in verse 6, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide up this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, wait a minute. But they weren't done with the first part. Well, they had done enough to continue on. There are certain things that God needs you to get rid of before you can move forward. Okay? There are certain things in your life that you need to get rid of before you can move forward. When you go to Titus and you go to Timothy and you read the different qualification of pastors, there's 9 or 10 things that they have to be able to overcome in their life in order to become a pastor. There's a lot more things that pastors deal with than those 9 or 10 things. I got to tell you, as a pastor, I still have a sinful nature just like everyone else here. But God says these are the minimum requirements for you to continue on to be a pastor that you have to deal with. Does that mean that I don't deal with anything else? No, of course I do, just like you do. But God says, these are the minimum requirements. Deal with these first and then move on. But that doesn't mean that I have to be perfect. And this is a very big problem in the church today, that we expect everyone who is serving to be perfect. And I got to tell you, no one is. No one is perfect. Pastor Chuck, not perfect. Even Paul, the greatest missionary that the world had ever known, said, of all the sinners, I'm the chief. I'm the worst one. I don't know what he was doing, but he was not perfect. And neither are you. But yet God still desires to use you. He still desires to see you go forward. And what is his promise? If you move forward now and you start taking over those areas, I will drive them out from before you. What does he say? I will drive them out from before you. So yes, you may be struggling with something. You may be dealing with something today and you're asking God, God, I want to get rid of this. I want to do this. And God is saying, I'm going to work on this. Now, there are certain things. Okay, if you're an axe murderer, we can't go anywhere until you stop. Nothing else is going to happen until you stop killing people. Just to be clear. And there are certain things I got to tell you, folks. If you're going out and committing adultery, or if you're living with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you need to stop immediately before you can move forward. There are certain minimum requirements that God has for you. And there are certain things that are external that are easier to give up than others, aren't there? And there are certain things that you should be getting rid of. If you're doing drugs or alcohol, you need to get rid of those things. Now, I'm not saying you're never going to struggle with those things going forward, but you can't have those and as an ongoing thing. You can't be throwing pool parties with beer and vodka shots and everything else and expect God to be able to use you as you're getting everybody in your neighborhood drunk so you can provide the best party. You can't be owning a marijuana dispensary and thinking that God's going to be able to use you. You can't be using a Ouija board or praying to idols or any of these other things and expect God to be able to use you. There are certain limits, okay? And we have to understand that these major strongholds have to be defeated. And one of the things that we do is we encourage you to get serving, but one of the things that I'll talk to you about is, hey, if there's something that's going on in your life, let me pray with you about it, but you need to work on this. You need to pray about this. You need to go through with this. Now, there are certain levels of service, and there are certain things that you can do. You know, I mean, you can share your faith even if you are messed up. People in prison do this all the time. Okay? You can still share your faith and yeah, as God's working on you, but you can't pastor. You can't teach until you deal with certain things. And so I want to challenge you to deal with those major things in your life. And maybe the Lord's putting something on your heart right now. And he's saying, throw that box away or cut off this relationship or stop taking those things. And he wants you to do that now. Not later, now. But there are things that go on in our hearts and in our walks. Things that maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years and you've been struggling with them. And God says, move forward. I can't move forward until I take care of this thing. And God says, I will drive it out before you, but walk forward. Don't let the devil keep you stagnant where you are and you never grow and you never change and you never move forward. You know, I want you to turn in your Bibles really quickly to Jude, the book of Jude. And if you haven't memorized this verse, I encourage you to make this your memory verse this week if you haven't done so already. You know, as we talk about Jude, that really little itty-bitty book, it's one page, right before the book of Revelation. Jude is a book about apostasy. It's a book about secret societies within the church, the devil's spies that are creeping in and trying to win people in the church over. The devil's propaganda campaign. He's talking about a lot of different things, but in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's it. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You don't have the ability to keep yourself from stumbling. Did you know that? How many of you come to realize that? The more you try, the harder you fall, right? But who can keep you from stumbling? God. And who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? God, you're not able to do that on your own. And God knew that the Israelites, they weren't done conquering, but they also could not conquer on their own. They hadn't conquered the first part on their own, and they wouldn't conquer the second part on their own. And God was going to continue that work until it was complete, but he had something else he was going to work on at the same time. Did you know that God can multitask? And maybe in your walk, you've been hesitant to step out in faith in ministry and to do something that God is calling you to do. You've been hesitant to share your faith. You've been hesitant to serve. You've been hesitant to do something that God is calling you to do because you're so afraid of these other issues that go unresolved in your life. And God is saying, I can do two things at once, but one of the things that's holding you back is that you're not following me. You're just standing there. You ever have that happen with your kids in the grocery store? Follow me. And you go to round the corner and all of a sudden, you look back and your kids aren't there. Isn't that the worst feeling in the world? To lose your kid? You ever done that? I don't know that I've ever lost any of them yet. Take it, Jesus. I don't know if that means that I haven't taken them with me as many times as I probably should have. Or if that just means that, I don't know, I'm not sure. Usually I have Abby and Anna around to keep them in line so that I don't lose one, okay? But how would you feel if you lost one? Now, what would you say when you found them? I told you to follow me. I don't need you to be able to navigate the store. I don't need you to know where everything is. I don't need you to be able to do anything. I just need you to walk with me, and I'll do the grocery shopping, and you'll do the following, and we'll get to where we're supposed to go. And then you get your mac and cheese when we get home. But if you don't follow me, there's never going to be mac and cheese. There's never going to even be home. All you're going to get is what? Somebody's going to kidnap you and do terrible things to you. Follow me. And as a parent, it's just a sinking feeling. God says, all I want you to do is follow me. I'll deal with the rest. But if you're going to stand there and throw a fit in the aisle, then we're never going to go anywhere. And you're never going to get the blessing. And I'm never going to be able to check out. And if you're not careful, if you stand there too long, you're going to get lost. And there's a great many Christians today who God has called and they've become his children. And he says, follow me. And they're walking through the store, the grocery store of life, and they get to the aisle where they want that toy or those fruit roll-ups or that type of cereal. And God says, no. And they stand there throwing a tantrum and they refuse to take another step forward because they don't have what they want. Or they don't feel comfortable going forward. And so they stand there and they never get to receive the blessing of God. And God says, follow me. Let's go. I have something better for you. No, I want this. And if I don't get it, I'm not moving. Or until this is taken care of in my life, until my finances are fixed, or until my health is better, or until this area of my life is taken care of, until you remove this sin from my life, I'm not moving. And over time, you're going to grow distant from the Lord until you're just going to not have any sight of him at all. And then you're going to be wandering around life all on your own. And you're not going to receive the blessings of God because you just walked away. God says, follow me. Sometimes he says, follow me. I know you're in sin. I knew that before I died for you. So let's just go. I will deal with these things along the way. And I have to tell you, God is going to be resolving the issue of your sin for the rest of your life. Do you understand that? God is going to be resolving the issue of your sin for the rest of your life. How do you become a missionary? How do you become effective as a pastor? How do you become effective as a teacher or as a minister or a student or whatever it is that you want to do? Here's the answer. You repent often. You repent often and consistently. Okay, so all the time you're repenting, saying, God, I'm sorry, 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 God, I'm sorry. And then you ask him for help. Okay, I'm sorry, I messed up, now please help me. And that's it. That's all you can do. Why was David still allowed to be king even after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba? Because he repented and he asked God for help. I got to tell you, folks, God's repentance, God's love covers a multitude of sins. He just covers them up. He says, I will take care of these along the way. I will drive these out before you, but you follow me. You go and occupy the land that I've given you. You go and occupy the life that I've given you. You go out and share the gospel. You go out and serve. You go out and minister. I'm not saying that your sin is okay or all right. I'm not justifying your sin for you. I'm saying it's awful, and God knows it's awful. And he says, I know these people have to leave, but I will deal with them. You worry about receiving the blessing that I've given you. So let's go and be diligent. Go in there and take over the land. And I want to challenge you on that first line, right? Be diligent. So there's two ways that you can look at this idea. Number one, God will allow you to possess a blessing even though you haven't earned it. You don't deserve it because you never earned it and you never deserved it, by the way. God will allow you to possess the land. He will allow you to possess this life in Christ even before you've fully conquered it, with the understanding you will continue to be diligent afterwards. Be careful you don't grow complacent after you receive Christ. There are some people who go out there and say, just receive Jesus and everything's going to be okay. I don't know why they always have a southern accent, but they do. You know, and if you listen to Olstein and others, they're going to tell you that God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And now give me part of that healthy and wealthy because I need the money. And that's not what we should be doing, folks. God never promises that. God says, receive me. That's the beginning of the journey. And it's going to be difficult. And it's going to be torturous sometimes, and it's going to make you cry. And if they despise me and killed me, how much more are they going to do to you, my servants? But stay the course, because he who endures to the end will be saved. Not he who prays a little prayer one time is going to be saved and enjoy all the benefits now of heaven. No, heaven is heaven. Heaven is there. We're here. We have to endure. God says that the repentant prayer that we have when we come to Christ is the beginning, not the end. It is the beginning of your life in Christ. And he says, okay, when you start there, never stop being diligent in your walk with Christ. There will always be things that you need to deal with. There will always be things that you need to remove from your life, things you need to repent of, things that you need to ask God to deal with. There will always be enemies within your heart that you need to fight against. And there will always be a time that you need to pray and say, God, forgive me. There will never be a day when you can say, I have arrived. Paul said, not that I have achieved or that I am perfected, but I reached my hand out towards the goal, the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Paul was constantly leaning forward toward perfection, never having achieved it, but always desiring it, always searching for it, always working towards it. And you today need to continue that, to be diligent in your life. God, reveal to me what areas you want to conquer. Help me to hear your instructions so I know what you want me to do. Help me to be obedient. And God, help me have the victory over these areas of my life. You promised to drive them out before me, and I will trust you to do that. And I just want to obey your word. And I want to challenge you today, no matter how old or young you are in Christ, be diligent to allow the Lord to sanctify you. That's this process of sanctification, is the Lord continuing and continually forgiving you and cleansing you and dealing with sin. So here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, he's revealing that they need to be diligent. Look, I'm going to multitask. I'm going to let you go into the land, but that doesn't mean you're going to stop fighting for it. That doesn't mean you're going to stop driving people out. But we're going to continue this process. He's going to divide it up, and you today are going to have to start. You're going to have to keep fighting until you possess the whole thing. God didn't want it to end right there. So they go in. And then in verse 15, we see what it says here. Chapter 13, verse 15. Says, and Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba and Heshbon and its cities. And it goes through this whole list of places, and all the cities of the plain, and the kingdom of Sihon of the Amorites. And the children of Israel, verse 22, also killed with the sword Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. Now this is much in the future. We're going to see about him later. Remember Balaam and the donkey? The soothsayer, he calls him. Balaam wasn't a prophet. He was a soothsayer. He was a palm reader, if you would. He was an evil guy. And it says here that they killed him along with everybody else over there with them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan, and this was the inheritance of the children of Reuben. Then it talks about the land of Gad and the land of Manasseh in the east. And it's interesting because since the tribe of Reuben had taken its territory from Moab, remember Moab is very famous because of a certain Moabite woman named Ruth, who ended up being a distant relative of Christ, one of the ancestors of Christ. And they had taken it from Moab, and so it's logical that they would mention this here about Balaam. Balaam, many people remember the story of Balaam. So Balaam was called by the king of Moab, and the king of Moab was trying to, Balak, was trying to get Balaam to prophesy against Israel, and God intervened and would not let him. God wouldn't let him, which is interesting. That God would intervene with a guy who isn't even a Jewish prophet. He's just a soothsayer, as we find here. But God still would not let him say a curse against Israel. However, Balaam found a workaround. If you go back and you see Numbers chapter 22 through 25, Balaam found a workaround. He told Balak, invite the Jews to the Moabite religious feasts. You see, the religious feasts included nude or semi-nude dancing and beautiful women. And so he says, invite these guys, the princes and the young men from Israel, invite them to your feasts, your religious feasts, and give them the most beautiful women out of Moab. Apparently, the Moabites were a very beautiful people. They had beautiful women. They were a very beautiful people. We see that in the book of Ruth, that Ruth is called a beautiful woman. She was very beautiful to behold. So we don't know for certain, but it would appear, like as a general rule of thumb, they were very beautiful people. So Balaam convinces Balak, you're not going to get them by attacking them with their God if you want to get to them. Attack them with their sexuality. And he did. Now, it's interesting because two of the Jewish men who went to the Moabite feasts ended up hooking up with girls, and they were Ruth's husband and her brother-in-law. They were two young men who found wives in Moab against the word of God, but according to the curse of Balaam. And God used that situation to create the great-grandmother of David. Interesting. A lot of people don't know that little tidbit of history, that's how they got there. God wants you to stay pure and to stay careful. And he has given you guidelines on how to do that. And the problem is the devil, when he knows he can't seduce you one way, will seduce you another. When the devil couldn't defeat Adam directly, what did he do? He went after Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing when he ate that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He just made a decision that he couldn't live without Eve. He chose Eve over God, and that was his sin. You know, that's not the first time that we see this. You know, the Bible talks about, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, it says that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful. And they went into them and they married them. And their children became giants in the land. Now, some people, I believe wrongfully, say, oh, look, angels had relations with women and created huge giants in the land. Me and my daughter were talking about this the other day. It wasn't that at all. Now, there's biblical proof for that. Jesus said when the Jews had attacked him, and they said, well, this lady had seven husbands, and in the end, all of them died, and she didn't have any kids. Which of the men will be her husband in the resurrection? The Sadducees did this because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, you guys don't understand. When you get to heaven, you will neither be given in marriage or taken in marriage, for you will be like the angels. Did you realize that angels are asexual? They have no genitalia. They don't reproduce. There are a limited amount of angels. Matter of fact, There were three archangels that we know of, only three that we're ever told about in the Bible, Satan, Gabriel, and Michael. When Satan fell, how many angels did he take with him? A third. Why? Because there are three archangels. Each one had a third of the angels. There are no more and no less going to ever be made. They were eternal beings. They weren't made to be born. They weren't made to die. They don't reproduce. They don't get married. Angels cannot have babies. They cannot make babies. The word Nephilim that it uses there in the book of Genesis means giant, and it can mean governors or rich people. See, the sons of God, those who followed the Lord and prayed, looked upon the daughters of men. So the not chaste, the loose, improperly dressed, provocative. There are a lot of words you can use there. Women of men, and they were enticed away from serving God towards what? Towards the world. And they made these alliances through marriage, much like when the king of England would give his son and the king of France would give his daughter so that they could create a bond that they wouldn't have so much war. They created giants in the land, rich and powerful men who began to rule upon the land. And that's why God said, no one's dedicated to my service anymore, but Noah. Noah had not done that. He was pure in all of his generations. What that means is not some genetic manipulation going on at the time, as some would propose, but that his family had stayed, we're not going to be unequally yoked. We're going to stay focused on the Lord the whole time, all the way through. You see, God would love to distract you. God wants to distract you with himself, but the devil wants to distract you with what? Oh, there's all kinds of stuff to entice you away from the Lord. He wants to entice you away. And he'll make it look good. Guys, if you see a woman showing too much of her flesh, run away. She is not worth your time. She is not worth your time. If you're married, you shouldn't be looking anyway. But you, if you're single here today, and you have a girl who's showing off her body, run away. She's bad news. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. And ladies, the kind of guy who's going to want a woman who's showing herself off, not the kind of guy you want. Don't do it. Don't hurt yourselves. You see, Balaam convinced Balak, the king of Moab, to attack them through lust. Isn't that one of the primary ways that the devil is attacking our youth today? Look at how lust sells. It used to be, I love watching these shows where they would drop somebody off in the middle of a forest off of a helicopter, and he'd have to walk his way out for 5 days, you know, and live off the land and figure out a way to get food and water and everything else and make shelter. And that survival kind of thing was awesome. And then they did it again. Now the people are naked. It's like, I can't. Why? But that's what sells. Game of Thrones, the only reason people watch it is for the sexual things going on in the show. And there are Christians out there today who watch that freely and think it's not a problem. Don't watch it. It's wicked. You're falling into the same trap that Balak set for the children of Israel because of the help of Balaam. Be careful. Write that on that second line if you haven't already. Be careful. As you go into the land, there are going to be people who will try. As you go into this life in Christ, there are going to be people who try to trip you up and who try to distract you from what you're supposed to do. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by careers or by people or by circumstances or by your health or by your abilities, or even by all these other things. You know, the Lord said, he who has to leave mother or brother or daughter or son or job or house or anything else for me will surely not lose his reward. Jesus expected you to have to leave things behind to follow him. Jesus took it a step further. He says, not only your house and your family and everything else, like God called Abraham to do, and he's equally called you to do, but he says, if it takes your cutting your eye out, or are you lopping your hand off? Then do it. Because it's going to take sacrifice and it's going to take diligence and you need to be careful. There are so many distractions going on in the world today. There are so many things that the devil would love to use to distract you from the right things. Even biblical things. What do you mean, Pastor? The Bible says, don't argue about petty things like genealogies and these petty disputes in the church. You ever heard of somebody arguing over something petty in the church? You can have an opinion, but don't argue over it. You know why? That's just a distraction. I heard somebody the other day, I was talking to somebody, and they said, you know, do you think the Antichrist is going to be this or that or this or that? I said, it doesn't matter. I'm never going to meet him. I'm not going to be here. Why do we argue about this? Why are we talking about this? And then I have, you know, every once in a while, I'll see a prophet, one of these, I call them prophecy buffs, you know, these people who argue about the book of Revelation all the time. And I tell them, you're doing it wrong. You want to study? Go study 1 John, who talks about love, because you need a lot more of that than prophecy. Yes, there's a blessing to understanding prophecy, don't get me wrong, but the people who need that are going to be the people who stay for the tribulation. Me, I want to learn how to love now, not how to make it through the tribulation. I don't plan on being here. And some people can even be distracted by biblical arguments. And I don't want to do that. I used to be that guy who would argue over everything, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Now I have an opinion and we talk about it and I'll teach you what the Bible says. But am I going to spend all of my time arguing about that? No. Even Paul said, and I'm sure the Lord can convince you of this also. Paul decided to defer the argument. He's like, let time prove me right. When I'm not here during the tribulation, I don't have to say I said so, because you'll see that I already said so. And I want to encourage you not to get stuck on petty discussions that really have no benefit to the hearer. Be focused on what God has called us to do. That doesn't mean you shouldn't study and you shouldn't know, but don't be arguing about these things. Don't be quarreling, because a servant of the Lord shall not quarrel. Be careful. Be careful to watch yourself. Be careful that the enemy doesn't sidetrack you with stuff. Sometimes when we go out evangelizing, I tell people, be careful. Because on many occasions, when we go out evangelizing in groups, you get this one person that the devil sends to you to try to eat up all of your time. They have no desire to hear about God. All they want to do is keep you busy so you can't talk to anybody else about God. And what they'll do is they'll want to argue with you. When I was new in Christ, you know what I would do? I'd sit there like an idiot and argue with them. And I'd spend an hour and a half hammering them with the word. And in the end, they'd just say, well, I don't care. And they'd walk away. And at that moment, you realize what they did. They wasted your time on purpose. How many people could you have shared with in the hour and a half that they were wasting your time? That's why even Jesus said, when you go to a city, if there's somebody who is righteous that receives you, then enter into the city and let your blessing be upon it. But if there's no one to receive you into that city, what should you do? Leave, shake the dust off of your feet, and walk away. Don't waste your time, because it's very precious. Be careful. The devil would love to distract you. And if he can't distract you with sin, then he will distract you even with ministry. He will do everything he could. When he couldn't defeat Jesus, he used alternate methods of ministry to distract Jesus. Look, just jump down and make yourself famous. Or here, let the angels do this. Or here, do that. I'll give you a shortcut to where you want to be. And there are a lot of pastors today who are well-intentioned and good pastors until they try to take a shortcut to ministry. You got to tell you, people, that's not what God has for you. Be careful. Because the devil is pretty smart. He's not as smart as my God, but he's still pretty smart. And if you're not careful, he'll distract you with so many different things, and they're just petty and they don't matter. So we need to be diligent, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We need to be careful, chapter 13, verses 15 through 33. And finally, we need to be focused, chapter 14. You know, as they go out, they start dividing it west of the Jordan in chapter 14. And I want you to skip down to verse 6. Caleb is this awesome guy who is like 85 years old, I think. And it says here, so the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land which your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. How awesome is that? God kept him alive even though everyone else died. It'd be pretty sad, all your buddies dying and you having to stay alive. Him and Joshua are the oldest people in the nation. Think about that for just a minute. These are the two oldest guys in the whole nation. Everybody else is in between 40 and 60 years old. Or, well, up to 60 years old max. These guys are in their 80s and 90s. And it says here, these 45 years, so he's 85 now, ever since the Lord has spoken the word of Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old, and as yet I am strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me out. So he has the strength of a 40-year-old, even though he's 85. How awesome would that be? Some of you are barely over 45. You're like, I'd love to be having the strength of a 40-year-old. And here he is. He's 85. And this guy, I can just imagine, he's ripped. You know, you ever seen one of those old people at the gym? They've got all these muscles everywhere and they're still there working out. It's like, dude, go home. You're done. You're fine. You don't need to be here anymore. You're already ripped. Go home. That's Caleb, okay? He's there. He's got all these muscles. He's good to go. And he says, I'm just as strong as the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then. Now it is now. My strength is for war, both for going out and for coming in. Man, I can do everything. This guy is on it. You see that? Being called by God and blessed by God empowers you to do things that no one else can do. So therefore, give me this mountain which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there. Anakim were the giants. Remember the big people that everybody feared the most? That's what Caleb wants. He's like, give me the hardest place in the entire country. I want it. This guy is awesome. I love Caleb. Okay, Caleb, he doesn't ask, hey, I did my duty, I did my deal, give me the nice lowlands, give me the valley, which is going to be rich with water, and I can graze the cattle, and I just live a nice cush life, let the young guys go out there, and you know, sometimes us older people, and those who are much older than I am, they have a tendency to think, yeah, let the young guys do the majority of the work, let the young guys go out and evangelize. Let the young guys do that stuff. But God's saying, no, I'm going to empower you, however old or young you are, to go do my will. Now get out there and do it. And that's what Caleb's doing. He's like, I'm not going to leave this to the young guys. They'll just mess it up. Last time we let the young guys do something, we ended up in the desert for 40 years. So that's it. Let's get out there. Let's do this. And I want to challenge you. Go to evangelism. Share the gospel. Invite people to church. And when you invite them to church, just say, hey, you know, I've been going to this church, and God's really just been ministering to me at church, and I want to encourage you to, you know, it's important to me that you just visit. That's all you got to say. And watch as God uses that. And go out there and conquer and do great things. God can do so much through you if you just give him the chance. Doesn't matter how young or how old you are. Just give him the chance. And so here, he's like, give me that mountain. I'll go take out those giants. I love them. So Joshua in verse 13 blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord. And the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. He was. Then the land had rest for more. Why? Because Caleb took this guy out. How awesome is that? Be focused. Write that on that last line. Be focused. This guy didn't get to a point in his life where like, yeah, I think I'm going to retire from ministry. I think I've done enough. I still can't for the life of me understand how pastors retire from the ministry. I don't get it. My favorite pastors in the world are the guys who died at the pulpit. Not at the pulpit, but that'd be pretty traumatic if the pastor just died here, just hunched over and had a heart attack. My dad had some thoughts on the subject. I said no when he had cancer. But you know what? You serve God until the end. He who endures until the end. And let me just challenge you. You are not too old to serve in the ministry. You are not too old even to get started. And it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, where you've been or what's going on. You need to serve Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you feel like, but I'm already 60 or I'm already 70. I'm already 50, or however old you are, it doesn't matter. God says, I will give you the strength, because it was never the people who did it. It was always God. And this is what you have to remember in everything. It is God who saved you. It is God who has the power to heal you, to cleanse you, and to present you perfect in his righteousness at that day. It is God who promised these things and continues to do them. It is God who provides. It is God who is doing the work. It's not you. So it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. What matters is that you give your heart over to the Lord. You follow him wholeheartedly and say, God, I trust you and I'm just going to go for it. And you watch him do something amazing in your life. So today, right now where you are, I want to challenge you to step out in faith, in conquest. Like Caleb, you know, we can capture the mountains and we can kill the giants if we just wholly follow the Lord. It doesn't matter. Just don't retire from serving the Lord. Don't retire from trusting in him. So today I want you to make a commitment. Not to me, not to the church, but to the Lord. Say, God, I will follow you starting today. And ask God to give you mountains to climb and then trust him to go over them. And ask God to bring giants into your life that you might have the opportunity to defeat them. That God's glory might be known in your life. That people would see you as an overcomer. And that people might glorify God because of what he's doing in your life. I gotta tell you, that's a really scary prayer. Because you are inviting giants and mountains into your life. But you know what happens when little kids overcome giants? God is known greatly. You know what happens when old men overcome mountains? God is made known greatly. And I want to challenge you to do that. Start taking on more challenges and start following the Lord with faith and asking him to, God, just give me another opportunity and let's see how, and I will follow you.